Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here. Well, welcome to Rest. I'm Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you're hanging out with us this morning. You know, it's interesting to me that how certain moments, certain memories in our lives seem to stick clearer than others, and from growing up, shape our sense really of what life is and how those memories we hold on to, they kind of identify who we believe is in our corner. Well, for me growing up, I remember that my mom, she was basically at every game. She was at every football, basketball, baseball, swimming, all of the things. And I could always count on her being in my corner, almost as my own personal cheering section, cheering me along, you know, as my number one fan. And I remember in particular this one football game that I had in Little League, and Pastor Cody was there so he can remember this, but we played this lightning fast running back, and like, he was faster than everybody else out on the field. And in one particular play, he cut up through the middle, which it wasn't my job to stop that, but he cut up through the middle, and I ended up chasing him all the way down the field, and he flew past me. But the thing that was different about that day is that my dad was there. And my dad, he wasn't around a whole lot growing up, but he was there at that particular game. And he was standing on the track on the side, cheering me along. And so I chased this guy, and I ran as hard and I ran as fast as I could as my dad was cheering me along. And we got to the end, and I didn't tackle him, and he scored the touchdown. And when I jogged back to the sideline, I looked over and I saw my dad sitting there, and he was smiling ear to ear, and he was clapping and celebrating like I had just completed this great, great victory. And after the game, he told me, he said, "Adam, I'm so proud of you." He said, "You didn't give up. You didn't quit. You kept running. That guy was really fast, but you didn't stop." And the truth is that I was much slower than this guy that I was running after that day. Like, I had no chance. But because I knew that my dad was there, that he was watching me, something inside of me shifted as I was running. And I ran a little harder that day, and I ran a little faster than I'd run before, because I knew that dad was on the sideline watching me and cheering me along. There's this quote that I heard recently, and it just struck a chord with me, maybe perhaps since I'm a father. And the quote, it said this, it'll be on the screen. "The only man on earth that wants you to see you succeed more than him is your father." And I thought, man, as a dad, how true is that? My dad, he wasn't perfect, and neither am I. But if I had to sum up the heart of my dad toward me, I would say that's my dad. Because whenever I talk to him, he constantly reminds me. He'd go, "Adam, I'm in your corner. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, no matter who's against you, I've got your back, all cases." And it's really amazing to me, church, how having someone in your life, somebody's in your corner who's for you, how that can just totally shift your perspective and your approach to really everything. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about this morning in Romans 8, that we have somebody in our corner. Amen. And so last week, Pastor Cody, he walked us through that golden chain of salvation, if you remember that picture that he pulled up. How God's work in us, that it's really, that it's anchored in God's unbreakable love from his foreknowledge all the way to our glorification. And did you enjoy that, by the way?
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah. Hey, let's give it up for Pastor Cody this morning. That was a text that it would have been really easy to just do some mental Olympics on, and he did not do that. And so just really, really good stuff from him, man. And so anyway, Pastor Cody, he led us to this point, basically, of where we understood that no matter what side of the marriage aisle that we land on doctrinally in the discussion of predestination, that it takes more. It takes more than just being some logician for us to follow Jesus, right? Like, because you can have all of the head knowledge in the world, but unless it makes that 18-inch trip down to a heart surrender, it doesn't matter. Amen? And so we need to remember the whole context of Romans 8 today as we consider the text we're going to be in. That Paul, he's writing to these struggling saints that they were suffering under the curse of sin. And the reality is, you and I can look at this text, this verse this morning, we can form up a biblical theology, we can form up a systematic theology of it. But I think what we need to understand at first is that at a bare bottom, this was an exhortation, this was an encouragement from the Apostle Paul, that predestination wasn't supposed to be some bad word, but it was supposed to be a pillow for the heads of the weary saints that he was speaking to. And so in that church, people were suffering. And maybe you've had similar thoughts of like, God, hey, why is the world the way that it is? God, why can't I just seem to get out of my own way? I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of the effects of sin. I'm surrounded by enemies that just want to disrupt what you're doing through me and for me. And so maybe this will be a little deja vu for somebody here in this place this morning. But if that's you, the good news is that the Apostle Paul has the antidote for your dilemma, because today he's proclaiming for us that for the saint, for the believer, hey, yeah, you're going to have some suffering, and you're going to have some waiting, and you're going to have some mystery while you're here on this planet, but also you can have this sense of security that cannot and will not be undone, because the security is based on God the Father's great love for God the Son. And so for the end of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, what he's going to do is he's going to ask a series of four questions. Say four. He's going to ask four questions about God's love and the saint's security, and then he boldly answers those first two with some confidence and clarity and really just a lot of conviction. And so today we're going to look at just the first two of those four questions, just the first two. So do you love Jesus Christ, church?
Amen.
Amen. Are you ready to study his word this morning? Amen. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So it's a really easy roadmap for us to follow this morning. It's two questions and two answers that Paul lays out. And it looks like this. Question number one, verse 31, Paul goes, what should we say back to these things? He's like, say what? Then verse 32, the second question, question number two, Paul's going, wait. You're saying God, he's holding nothing back, and he's going to graciously give us all things with him also. And man, I am so excited to share with you our main thought this morning, because it's not always so often we get to sit in such a sweet truth of God from the scriptures. And what we're going to remember today by way of our phone finger is this, that God is for you. God is for you. And you know that phrase that's on the screen, it's really simple for us to say. But I found in my life that it's a lot harder sometimes to actually believe or live out. And especially when I'm suffering or when I'm afraid or when I'm confused, right? All of the puzzle pieces of this life just aren't fitting together well. And so you saints, you need to remember this truth. You need to hold on to it this morning. Like it is the oxygen that your soul needs as you are gasping for hope. It is the anchor for your soul, so that whenever these waves of doubt or fear or confusion, they rise up against you and they smack you right in the mouth, let this truth steady your heart. Let it steady steady your mind, your body, your strength in Christ Jesus, that God is for you. God is for you. When everyone else and everything else feels like it's against you, remember, God is for you. And I'm going to say that over and over and over again until you're sick of it this morning, that God is for you. And in fact, if that's the only truth that echoes in your heart as we leave this place, I think we have accomplished what Paul was setting out to do for the saints in Rome, to remind them, to remind us that God is for you. And so let's pray this morning, and then we'll keep going. Father, I just pray today, God, that you would soften our minds and that you would soften our hearts. And we pray that you would come in and pierce us with your word, God, that you would pierce us delicately but precisely as the healing surgeon that you are. God, we know your word, it's living, that it's active, that it's full of energy, and that it's sharper than our sharpest knives, God. And so we invite you in this morning, God, to make the decision, God, to that place where spirit and soul meets, God, so it can judge the intentions and the thoughts of our heart. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that your word would become that staff to support us, God, the light to guide us, the sword to defend us. And ultimately, with what Paul's talking about this morning, God, that it would be the robe that clothes us. And so as we open up your word, God, I pray that you would open us up and come and teach us, Holy Spirit. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. So God is for you. Say what? Tell your neighbor. Say what? It's more fun if you say it like that, by the way. Say what? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, it's really a say what kind of moment. Because before Paul even addresses the who of the text, what he does is he addresses the what. And so what does Paul mean when he says these things? What are these things we're saying what about? It's a really, really good question for all of us to ask this morning. And the answer, at least partly, is that firstly, these things are all of Romans chapter 1. Through chapter 8. I mean, I opened up the Roman series 95 weeks ago, and I preached one word from the very first verse for about 50 minutes. And it's like, how do I even begin to try to summarize these things that have happened in Romans chapter 1 through 8? Like, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning. Amen. Anybody with me on that? So what I want to do is I want to push us back into our buckets for just a minute. Our buckets. We said six buckets. We said that you could break down Romans a lot of different ways, but we decided to put it into six buckets. And so congratulations also, by the way, 3 weeks from now, you have made it halfway through our six buckets. So those buckets, again, number one was Romans 1, 1 through 17. It was Paul's greetings and blessings. It was the man, the mission, and the method. Then there was bucket number two, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, was the wrath of God, the saints, and the ain'ts. And then the bucket we're in currently, the biggest one so far, the grace of God, from despair to hope, from sin to salvation, from rags to righteousness. And so you may not remember all of what happened in those first 7 to 8 chapters, but I want to give you a really, really quick flyby. Hannah, your finger might catch on fire this morning. She gave me a thumbs up. We're good. So I just want to give you a quick hit on some of those verses. I won't go through all of the great ones, but just a few. Romans 1:16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to all who believe." Romans 3:21, "But now," the great but now, "the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. The law of the prophets bear witness to it, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe." When we got to chapter 5, it became peace with God. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We had seen Paul take us where we had gone from death because of the first Adam into life because of the second Adam, Christ. In chapter 7, it was freedom from that law. It was that the baby shark sermon that Carl did, right? I do the things I don't want to do, but I don't do the things I want to do. It was a lot of do, right? In chapter 7. And now in 8, it's been life in the Spirit. With Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life is set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And as you hear these verses, does anyone here feel like, man, God is for me?
Right.
Because you should, as you hear these things, when we read these verses. And so Paul's saying all of those things, Romans 1 through 8, and all of chapter 8, but maybe even more specifically or certainly, he's talking about these things of Romans 8:26 through 30. that said this, I'm going to fly again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, so that He might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. We should hear these truths of Roman church, and we should all go say, what? I mean, it's macadamia. Like, it should make you go nuts, right? Some of you are going to get that later, okay? But we've already been foreknown. We've already been foreloved and predestined and called and glorified. That beautiful golden chain of salvation. There's this security set in our glorification. There's this security that we get to hold on to whenever we suffer and whenever we struggle. And I mean, can we just pause and give God thanks for just a moment for these things? Can we just give Him thanks right now and say thank you? Thank you, God. Thank you for Paul, who labored throughout this letter to demonstrate how deeply God is for His elect. I mean, it's a staggering thought, really, to consider. But this is such a good time. This is such a good time for you to go back and read Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. Or at a bare minimum, read Romans chapter 8 again today, this week after church. Because what you're going to find if you do is that God is for you. He's for you. So what say you, church, to these things? What should our response be? What should our response be to these truths that come in Romans? Wow, right? I mean, we look at it and go, wow. But luckily for us, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just leave it at wow. He provides an answer to what we should say by giving us a follow-up question, which is just classic Paul. In verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? So what do we say about this thing? Well, the answer is we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, church, Paul could have just made that statement outright. He could have just said the truths of it, but that's not what he did. Instead, I think he's trying to take our minds to this place where we're really thinking about it, that now in Christ, God isn't opposed to me anymore, but no, God is for me. Now, the truth is, if all we had were the first few chapters of the book of Romans, it would be easy for us to sort of think that God was against us. And I'm not going to recap all of them, but here's just a quick snapshot from Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They did the great exchange the glory of God for images, birds, animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And again, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Like, if all we had were the first few chapters of Romans, it would be easy for us to sort of think that God might really be against everybody. My wife, Laura, when I was working on this particular part of the sermon, she walked into the room and she told me a story, and it was just such a good fitting for this part of the sermon. I thought, man, on time God, right? So Laura, she's at bar. She was going to bar. Bar is like this, Grace, you correct me if I'm wrong. Bar is like this kind of girly workout thing. But she told me to make sure that it's really hard. Let everybody know it's really hard, and I could not do it, okay? So let me say that. And it's true. And so she was at bar doing this thing, and they were playing the song Devil Went Down to Georgia. And she told me that they had to plank the whole way through it. I don't know if you know what a plank is. Paul, you're going to come up here in just a second, and you're going to plank the rest of the service, okay? All right? So she's planking, and my guess is that now every time she hears this song, she's going to have a little PTSD from that moment. But that's what it would be like for us if all we had were the first few chapters of Romans, PTSD with the wrath of God, because you're going like, where's the good news at? When is this going to end? Is this like the never-ending plank? Paul, what he's done though for us, is he's taken extraordinary care to show us exactly how God saved man from God's wrath. because all of us, we were all culpable. All of us, we were all guilty. But also, even greater, Paul has gone on to tell us how God has equipped us all for victory over sin and over death. And so he's like, man, who could now even doubt? Who could doubt that God is for us? But let me caution you in this before I comfort you with what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying in this. One, just three things. Paul, number one, he's not saying that your life is going to be like a Life is Good sticker. That we're not going to have any opposition to us. That's not what Paul's saying. Number two, Paul is not saying you won't have any enemies. Because if Paul had only asked the question, hey, who's against us? If he'd only said that, so who's against us? There could have been a barrage of replies to that. You can look down in the same chapter, just starting at verse 35, and look at the catalog of hardships that are mentioned there. I mean, you got, all right, well, Paul, the unbelieving world is against us. Sin is still a really powerful adversary in our life. Death is still an enemy. It's been defeated, but it's not been totally destroyed yet. Then you get down, there are principalities, and there are darkness, starting in verse 38, that are standing against us. Like, Paul, there are a lot of enemies. There are a lot of enemies, amen? So Paul's not saying you're not going to have any enemies. And number three, lastly, I don't believe that this is a blanket verse for everyone. And here's the reason why. Like the good of verse 28, and like the received sonship of verse 15, similarly here, not everyone can make this claim. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, if you don't believe me, just go back and read this half of your testament and count. Start to count how many times it says, I am against you, declares the Lord. Go read Nehemiah. Go read Jeremiah. Go read Ezekiel. Sometimes it's nations, sometimes it's individuals. We read just a minute ago with Romans chapter 1, verse 24. God has handed some people over to their sin. God is not Planet Fitness. He's not a judgment-free zone. So who's the us? Who's the us of verse 31, church? Easy. It's those who love God. It's those who've been called, verse 28. It's those who are foreknown and predestined and justified and glorified, verse 29 and 30. And for those of you in that boat, God is for you. The real essence of this question, I think, is contained in the if clause, if you'll look at your scripture. Say if. If God is for us. And I love this if. Because the if here in the Greek, it's not just some mere possibility, but it's something that has already been completed. Just like the glorified of last week. So this is an already fulfilled condition. This if becomes a since. Since God is for us. And so Paul's saying, he's saying, look, you saints, any opposition you face really is meaningless because it cannot overthrow the glory that God has secured for his saints in him from the foundation of the world. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Mic drop. If you're in Christ, that means ultimately that Christ is in you, and it means God is for you. And how do I know? Because God is for his son. And yes, God has a general love for the whole world. I believe that for all people. But if you're for him, he is also for you in a way that he's just not for everybody else. Right. Now think about it like this. All metaphors limp. Okay, I get that. But just stay with me here. If you're a parent or a grandparent in here, you might like or you might even love some of your friends' kids to a degree, right? Or you might love children in general. But if you're really honest with yourself this morning, you got a special and particular and distinct sort of love for your own kids and grandkids that you just don't got for anybody else's. And it's because there's a bond that you have from verse 29 of last week, that foreknown, where you know them and they know you. And so you're rooting for them in a way that you're just not rooting for anybody else. God is uniquely in the corner of those who will be saved and believe, and you're God's kid. And if that's you, it means God's not opposed to you any longer. No, God is for you. And in our fallen world, yeah, we're going to have some hardship. But we got to hold on to our status in Christ as this certainty from God. Because what Paul's doing, I believe at least, is I think he's casting our gaze to the cosmic courtroom of God, where he imagines that no criminal charges are able to stand up against God's kids. And no enemy power is able to prevail against God's kids. That no one can stand against us if God is standing with us. Because one person with God on their side is always the majority against every other odd.
Right.
Church, if the God of glory has purposed our future glory, why would we ever be afraid of any opposition whatsoever? We need to hold confidence in that unbreakable chain link verbs Cody went through in 29 and 30. Because think of it like this, who can take away your no condemnation status? Is God going to lose one of those that he's foreknown? Is there anyone stronger than the Creator God who created anything? Who's going to overpower him? Me? You? An enemy? Look, if the enmity that you've had with God, and then especially the enmity that God's had with you has been reconciled, then no enemy matters. Paul's answer is nobody. Who can stand against us? Nobody. Let's say it together. 1, 2, 3. Nobody. Man, is there any greater news than this, that God is for you? In fact, Romans 8 tells us this. In the remaining of the chapter, it expounds on this key idea that, hey, there's a lot that's going to oppose you. But what you need to remember is that God is for you. Now, look, have you ever stayed at a hotel or a Airbnb or a motel or a VRBO? Anybody ever stayed somewhere that isn't your home? Put it like that. Okay. So what is it that you typically do? Just think through this with me. What is it that you typically do before checkout, before you leave? Well, if you're like me, you go back in to take one more look just to make sure that you didn't leave anything behind so that you didn't miss anything. Now, odds are you probably already looked through the room once or more than once or a bunch of times. But we always seem to go back and we want to take just one more look to make sure we didn't forget anything. And let me ask you this question. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you really struggle believing that God is really for you? Sometimes it's your circumstance or background or whatever, but like, you know these truths, but you struggle with security. Well, I think the Apostle Paul understood this nature in us, because this truth, it feels almost too good to be true for at times, that God is for us. And we tend to be like, Paul, but Paul, are you sure? You know, do we need to go back in and take, you know, just one more look? And so Paul knows you're going to struggle with the truths of verse 31. And that's why he provides the ultimate evidence for how you can know God is for you in verse 32. It's a new question. Paul brings this to the table, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So this statement here, it's a syllogism. And a syllogism is a way to connect two truths, that a logical statement that lead to a conclusion. That's just a fancy way of saying syllogism. So you think about it like this. If A is true and B is true, then C must be true. So, for example, let's start with this sort of premise. Let's imagine that Pastor Johan loves bacon. And so he gave me permission for this, too. Let's imagine Pastor Johan loves bacon. Let's also imagine premise A. This is the part A. Let's imagine that one time Pastor Johan grilled up and ate by himself a whole package of bacon. It's true, he says. Premise B is that let's imagine Pastor Johan at lunch today will have only one slice of bacon on his plate to eat. So the logical conclusion from A and B is that if Pastor Johan could handle the whole package of bacon, he can easily handle the single piece that he's going to eat at lunch today, right? Johan, I'm speaking bacon into your day, I hope, this morning. Love you too, man. So that's a syllogism. So here's the logic of this in the scripture here. Premise A is this. Look at verse 32. If God did not spare his own son, premise A, premise B, but instead gave him up for us all, then the conclusion is that then he will surely also give us all things graciously. John Piper calls this the solid logic of heaven. It's an argument from the Latin that means from the greater to the lesser, or the harder into the easier. And I set it up this way because, look, if God the Father could deliver Jesus up to the horrors of the cross and then raise him from death, then really everything after that fact is a walk in the park. And so this becomes the measuring stick for you and for me in how we can know, say no, how we can know that God is for us. Look at verse 32, because the Father held nothing back to save you. He did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. And God the Father, man, he loves his kid. He loved his only son. And God the Father, he sent his son. And God the Father, he helped his son. But God the Father did not spare his son. And you know, I think whenever you become a parent, this verse, man, it makes this verse even harder to comprehend. But it also reveals this whole other depth to the love of God that he has for you when you become a parent. It says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus was given up for all of the saints. This gave him up, this verb, it's the same verb that's used in the Gospels when it talks about Judas giving him up, and the priests and the pilots when they handed Jesus over to death. Yet we know that it wasn't really Judas, and it wasn't really for money that Jesus was handed over, and it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Herod, it wasn't the Jewish leaders that handed it over, but it was the love of the Father that handed Jesus over. And I want to share this thought with you. This comes from John Piper. It's a really great question to ask with this text, and so I wanted to share it with you. I came across it this week. And the question is this. I want you to think about this. What do you think is the biggest obstacle to your salvation? What do you think was the biggest obstacle to your salvation? Whenever we think on this, we typically, you know, we'll go, well, it's probably my own sinfulness. Like I'm incredibly jacked up and messed up because of sin. I'm born into it and also choose it day by day. Or we think that the biggest obstacle was the power of evil, that the grip that Satan and sin has over this planet right now. Or we think that the biggest obstacle could be our own disbelief, our own resistance. We feel guilty in accepting God's grace sometimes because of how unworthy we are, or just the price tag alone. We think about the cost of the atonement. We know how high that tag was, and it had to be paid, and we deserve wrath. But Piper says, it's not God's wrath that stands as the biggest obstacle. Wrath is just a reflex of God's righteousness. And it's not your guilt that stands as the biggest obstacle. It's not your sin. It's not the power of Satan and demons. It's not how undeserving we are. No. The greatest obstacle to our salvation was God's infinite and unchanging love for his only son, Jesus. Remember, you love your kid in a really special sort of way. And I think from the scriptures, God does too. And I mean, there's no way that God the Father looked in at Calvary, it was going on, and stayed unmoved. There's no way. The Bible tells us who handed Jesus over. It says it was Judas. It says that it was Pilate. It says that it was Herod. It says that it was the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. It says that you and I, it was us, that we strung God up like an animal. And Jesus accepted it willingly in a lamb-like submission. But through it all, it was God's hand that handed Jesus over. And that's why the Father, he doesn't have to be coaxed into your salvation. No one has to sit back and convince him. No. He produced it. And it's hard to understand. It's so hard to understand because what we've done is we've domesticated the cross. And really, the cross, it's immoral, and it's brutal, and it's monstrous, and it's awful, and it doesn't make sense. Christ and cross doesn't make sense. Like, me and cross makes sense. You and cross makes sense. Humanity and cross makes sense, but Christ and cross, that doesn't make sense. But it's this key phrase from the text that makes us go, how? For us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Church, that is the stratagem of God's grace. In giving his son, God gave everything. And so the cross all of a sudden becomes the guarantee of the continued and the unfailing generosity of our great God. And I'm not going to get into the Greek on this one, but the picture is that you need to understand, if the Father handed Jesus over for you, then you can be certain He won't hand you over for anything else. Because nothing means more to God than His Son. And Paul's just like, is there anything that could billboard more the foreness of God for you than the cross, than giving up His only Son, that God is for you? Church, if you want to know how much God is for you, you saints, go ahead, pull that blank up for me, Hannah. Go to the next one, yeah. If you want to know how much God is for you, read it like this. God is for me. Insert your name in that blank. God is for Matt. God is for Ted. God is for Russ. How will He not graciously give us all things? He did not spare anything. And so look, whenever you're doubting, You can be sure, because even on your darkest night, it pales in comparison to the darkness of the cross, when the most costly but free gift was handed over for you. And so, if you doubt, you need to look to the cross, because if God wasn't for you, He wouldn't have given up His Son. And giving up this handing over of the Son, that by far, that was the harder thing. That's the whole package of bacon. But the much easier thing, the lesser thing, is this, the end of verse 32. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What a good God. Again, just for a moment, let's get this, all of the things, out of the way for what it isn't. For what Paul is not saying. Paul isn't saying God's going to give us all that we want. This isn't Paul Osteen 1.0. Okay, he's not saying if you believe hard enough, that belief will turn into a yacht. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that all of these things are a never-ending vacation for you. Paul is not saying all the things is God becomes your personal cosmic butler, or winning every game, or getting the girl, or getting the guy, or getting the job, or unlimited refills at 5-star on nachos, right? All of these things. This isn't prosperity gospel, Paul. I mean, you can look down just in verse 8 and 836 and you read the words. No, we are like sheep. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This isn't an escape route from all of the groaning that creation and the saints are experiencing. In fact, we learned, and we sang this morning from Psalm 23, that sometimes the shepherd has to break the bones, break the legs of the sheep in order to pick them up and carry them back home. So what are all of these things then? What are all the things? All the things is God providing all of the things the saints of God need to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's everything that you could ever need to make it to glory. God has adequately packed your bag and checked your hotel room, and He hasn't forgotten anything that you're going to need for that trip. And you might not see it immediately, but eternally it will work for your good and His glory. And we can be sure of this, because if God has done that, if God has done the significantly harder thing in giving up His Son, He can do the significantly easier thing in blessing us with these smaller acts of grace. Piper says it like this. He says, God spared His Son no pain, that He might spare His saints no pleasure. But what we tend to do, church, is we tend to have this sort of spiritual amnesia where we forget. And especially in our times of suffering and pain and confusion, we forget and we think, man, God must be holding out on me. Like, He's blessing all these people around me, but God must be holding something back. And we miss that He lavishes us with gifts of grace all the time. And it's not just a drop from His bucket, but He is emptying out the ocean of His grace and goodness on our lives. And it's why His mercies are new every morning. It's why His grace is sufficient for every day, so that, yes, our salvation, it frees us from it pardons us from our sin. But it's more than just about escaping hell and getting a ticket to heaven one day. Those things are included, yes, but it is also every other thing that you should need on your journey home. Spurgeon says it to this, what? Say what? What? Will he deny you bread for your body after he has given you Christ, the bread of heaven, for your soul? Will he deny you clothes for your body after he has clothed your soul with the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness? Would he deny you a sufficient store of earthly goods that you may get through this world when he has already given you a mansion in the skies and an unfading crown of life? Church, if the Father has already given to us the ultimate gift, how could we ever think he would struggle to give us these smaller, significantly smaller gifts of grace? Paul's saying to us, he's going, look, dude, God, he doesn't redeem you to leave you. God doesn't redeem you to leave you. No. God adopts you. And he adopts you. He doesn't adopt you to abort you. He doesn't adopt you to abandon you. But he adopts you. He redeems you to conform you into the image of his son. And he will continue working out his sovereign purposes in our lives until that work is finished.
Right.
Philippians 1:6 puts it like this. And I'm sure. That's what he says. I think you may have wrote it like that. I'm sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, church, what should be the effect, okay? What should be the result of this wonderful truth, this wonderful realization that God is for you? Well, it should become an end of guilt. It should. It should become the removal of every fear. And the only reasonable response I could think of to this amazing news is Philippians 3:8. To count every other, all other things as a loss and the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, I just wonder this morning. I wonder, what if Rest Church was the kind of church? And what if we were the kind of people who really believed all these things about God? That all of God, that all of heaven is for us. That God is for you. That you no longer have condemnation anymore. No, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And what if that great race that Pastor Cody was talking about last week, what if we really believe that we have this crowd of witnesses surrounding us in the glory of the only God cheering us along throughout the finish line? Man, I can't speak for you, but I know I run a little different when I know Dad is on the side cheering me along. I run a little harder when I see him watching me. I run a little faster when I hear his words encouraging me. It changes when I know who's in my corner, that God is for me. I might be me and God against the world, but I have this unshakable confidence, not in me, but in my Father who runs beside me. Church, God is for you. As we bow our heads this morning, just consider what the Apostle Paul has said. As your heads are still bowed, and we do that just to block out distractions. I have a dog, and his name's Z. And he's an Australian Shepherd. And Z, he has this habit of table surfing. And so what he does is he stretches out to the top of the table from the floor and he starts sniffing around in this really hopeful hunt of any leftovers that he can find. And Ozzy, he especially loves to do this after my 5-year-old Jordy has just eaten something. And I seen him doing it that this week. And I felt like the Holy Spirit prompted in me and asked me, Adam, is that you? And so I want to turn that around and ask you this morning, is that you? Where Jesus is saying to you, come to the table and feast in the assurance that I have for you, in the assurance of how much I love my own son. Come, rest in me, sit at the table of grace. I've got a seat prepared for you. But you saints of God, can I encourage you and rebuke you all at the same time? Stop coming to the table just begging for scraps. When he has already given you all these things, What more could he give? And you're like, maybe like, Pastor, but I fell him. I doubt his promises. I keep stumbling and I get distracted and I question his plan and I just feel so unworthy, but he's still for me. The Apostle Paul says, absolutely. We tend to count ourselves out because of our unbelief or doubt, but because of Jesus, God counts us in. So you're saying, listen to me. Maybe there's been some hole blown in your life or in your plans. And the reality is for you is that you can hang up new drywall and you can paint on a fresh coat of self-denial or self-accusation or self-sufficiency, but that will not fix what's been broken. And I think, church, I think it's in all of those things that didn't go according to my plan. And so now I don't really feel, like God's for me very much. If that's you, I need you to go reread Romans 8. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He will complete the work that he started in you. He can be trusted. God will never look at you and go, you know what? I've had enough. I'm done. That's not who God is. God is crazy about you. And you ask me, how do I know? Because God is crazy about his son. And so if you struggle this morning with self-worth and you ask sometimes, you go, God, what? I don't know what you could see in somebody like me. Here's what I think God says back to you. God says, I see the finished work. I see my son. That's what I see. And it is the most beautiful and most perfect and most valuable thing you could ever imagine.